The reading this evening will be taken from John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. If you want to turn there with me. That's John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. And it says, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'"
Talking today about how to overcome addictions, both in our lives or in the lives of people that we know and love and may be in a position to help through some challenges that they may be facing in life. It seems like most of us have a particular favorite sin that we often say we want to get rid of, but somehow it sticks around in our lives and it's always challenging and difficult for us to overcome that. That's what we mean by addiction. It's something that we've tried to quit and we haven't had the ability yet to do that. And the problem, as we talked about this morning, is that these things can just tear us apart on the inside and they steal the joy that the Lord wants us to have in our relationship with Him, keep us from having that fullness of that relationship, and really make slaves out of us. In John 8 and verse 34, which was just read just a moment ago, Jesus himself said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And so we talked about some of the various kinds of addictions that are in principle the things we're talking about. I said this is not a complete list. There are many other things that could be added to this that we can apply to our lives if it's something that we are having a difficult time overcoming. And I want to reemphasize a point that I made this morning, perhaps with another illustration, and that is that even things that are seemingly innocent hobbies can become an obsession for us and make it difficult for us to get our priorities straight, and that can have very serious, tragic spiritual consequences. When I preached a number of years ago in Southern Illinois, we had converted a young family, a husband and a wife. They had a son and a daughter who were probably early elementary school age, and for the first couple of years the family grew and they were faithful in their attendance and they understood, it seemed, the responsibilities that they had before God. And somewhere along the line, the father and the son became involved in flying remote control airplanes, which obviously is not a sinful thing that the Bible condemns. But in this small rural community of Southern Illinois, they had a club there that did that kind of thing together. And guess when they met? Sunday morning. Because that's when the majority of the people in the club had free time to go out and do that. And so they were pulled to that. The father and the son were. The mother and the daughter continued to attend services even when they missed, and then they would come back on Sunday night and Wednesday night because that didn't conflict with the flying club meeting. But before long, they weren't coming on Wednesday nights. And then a short time after that, they were no longer there on Sunday evenings. And then relatively shortly after that, they just quit coming at all. They had a choice to make between serving God and getting involved in this innocent hobby. But they allowed that to control them, to make their decisions, and so they fell away from God. That was about 30 years ago, and they have not darkened the door of the church building since. And that's a sad story. But that's the kind of thing that we're wanting to talk about because it's easy for things to control and take over our lives. We read this morning Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, in which the apostle says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." so that you obey its evil desires. So this morning we focused on reasons why we sometimes fail in overcoming sinful habits. Quickly, here are the points that we made about why we keep going back to things that we say we want to stop but then often don't. The first one was that we often try to conquer sin in our lives without the help of God. Secondly, that we're often double-minded about sin. There's a part of us that doesn't want to do it, but there's just enough of us that wants to that we go ahead and commit the sin. We pointed out that we don't really understand what it means to be a Christian, to be in Jesus Christ, if we give in to those kinds of things. Number four, that we often make opportunities to sin. And number five, we attempt to hide secret sins from others and therefore don't get the help that we need to overcome those kinds of things. This afternoon, we want to talk about some Bible solutions and how we can succeed in overcoming these kinds of addictions. I want to make a point before we get to those five things that will help us, and that is that there is a danger of me being misunderstood in what I'm talking about today. I don't want to leave the impression with you in any way that this is an easy thing to do. That if you'll just follow Roger's five steps, when you get home this evening after services, that by tomorrow you'll have whatever addiction in your life just cured like that. That's not going to happen. It's going to take a long time for us to overcome temptations that we have frequently, regularly fallen into. And so I'm not trying to trivialize the concept of addiction. We're talking about something that is hard, very hard in overcoming. Perhaps the most difficult thing that some people will ever face in their entire lives. And so I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of addiction by saying, well, here's 30 minutes where I'll talk about what you need to do, and if you just listen to me, everything will be okay. What we're talking about are things that I hope will help us recognize the power of addiction in our lives and some of the things that can help us in overcoming them. But it's going to be a series, a long, sometimes painful series, of what we might simply call baby steps in order to finally get to the point that we want to get to. And so in the five things that we talk about tonight, I believe they can all be helpful in helping us to overcome whatever trials and difficulties and struggles we face in life, whether it's a full-blown addiction or whether it's just a bad habit that we need to conquer. But they're not foolproof suggestions that, again, can happen overnight or very, very quickly. Sometimes it takes a long time. So keep that in mind. I understand that, and I'm not trying to say that this is going to be an easy kind of thing for anybody. And I just want you to acknowledge that I know that and understand that as we talk about these things. Number one, you need to take God's word deeply into your heart. We touched on this a little bit this morning, to recognize that head knowledge and heart knowledge are often two very different things. We can know something intellectually, that it is wrong, that God doesn't want us to do it, that it will be a sin, that it can separate us from God if we do that. But still, if a part of our heart wants to do that thing, we probably will. And what I'm suggesting is, how we change our thinking about that kind of thing is by focusing on God and His revealed will for us, recognizing that the Bible was not written by God to take away all of our fun in life. I'm afraid that's the concept that a lot of people have. God wrote the Bible to take away everything that we would want to do, that we would enjoy doing, and He made all those things wrong. There are some do's and don'ts in the Bible. God wants us to do certain things. He tells us not to do certain things. But in every single case, when He tells us not to do something, He's not trying to ruin our lives. He's trying to improve them. He wants to make us better and protect us from things that can hurt us, that can destroy our physical life and end our spiritual life in a place called hell. if we don't change the way we think about those kinds of things. God's word then has the ability to change our thinking, not only from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual or an emotional one. I want to start in Romans chapter 12, and that's not on your outline, but I want you to look at that anyway. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." He talks about in verse 1 that he wants our lives to be living sacrifices and that we are to be holy and pleasing to God in the decisions that we make, the things that we do, the kind of character that we begin to develop as we seek to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. He tells us in verse 2 not to be conformed to what we see in the world around us, but to be transformed, he says, changed by the renewing of your mind. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that the way we get that new mind, the way we begin to think differently than what we have thought in the past, is by feeding on, focusing on, taking into our lives in every way we can God's word, to know what it is that he wants us to do. In James chapter 1, and verse 21, James talks about this very thing when he's encouraging people again to be pure and holy. He talks about pure and undefiled religion there at the end of chapter 1 in the book of James. But in verse 21, he says it this way, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." So if we'll take the word into our hearts and implant it deeply there, he's telling us that it will not only save us, but it can change us and free us from these forms of moral filth and ungodliness that we see in the world around us. God can change us from the inside out when we really understand his will and begin to live the kind of life that he would have us to live. In the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, which is not what that says, it just says 19, but it's Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119 and verse 11, we find that the writer of that psalm makes this statement. He says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I have hidden your word in my heart. And the purpose of that, he says, is that I might not sin against you. Do you remember in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when Jesus was tempted by the devil, that he defeated Satan by saying, "In every circumstance, it is written," and then quoting what God has said in his word. He quoted scripture and said to the evil one, in effect, "What you want me to do is wrong. What God wants me to do is always right, and I'm going to follow God." That's the choice that we have to make. Do we want to do what the devil wants us to do, or do we want to do what God wants? And God tells us what he wants by the things that we read about in the Bible. In the column there where there's some extra space for you, let me suggest four things to you that are ways the Bible helps us to overcome temptation. Number one, it tells us right from wrong. If we want to know whether something is right in the sight of God or wrong, we just need to study the Bible, and either a direct passage will speak on that, or indirectly it will imply a principle that is understandable, that we can recognize if we have open hearts and want to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. We can know that there are certain things he doesn't want us to do because he knows they'll hurt us, and there are certain things that he wants us to do. So number one, the Bible tells us right from wrong. Number two, it shows us examples of those who have successfully defeated sin and Satan in their lives, and God's blessings that came on them as a result of that, even if at earlier times in their lives they sinned, sometimes grievously. David sinned in a very, very serious way with a woman named Bathsheba. And when, as a result of that sin, she conceived a child, he murdered her husband and then took her as his wife. And he paid a high price for that. There were lots of consequences as a result of the things that he had done. But he repented, asked God to help him, to strengthen him, to make him better from that time on. And in Psalm 51, which he wrote after Nathan the prophet had convicted him of that sin, and he acknowledged it before God and said, "This is something terrible that I have done." He asked God in Psalm 51 and verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The difference in the righteous people that we read about in the Bible and the unrighteous ones is not that the good ones never sinned and the bad ones always did. The good people that we read about in the Bible, the righteous people, are people who sinned often seriously in multiple ways and on numerous circumstances, but who repented and asked God for forgiveness and then determined from that time on that they were going to be faithful in their service to Him. I think that describes a lot of us who make mistakes, who commit sins that if we were thinking clearly we would not have committed, but then who repent of those things and from that point on do better, and our lives are changed by the help that God can give us. And so after his life was all said and done, it was called this before that as well, but after his life was over, David is described as a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? Obviously not. He sinned in other ways in addition to his sin with Bathsheba. But he's defeated that sin in order to grow and change and become the kind of person that God wanted him to be as both the king of Israel and as one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. The third thing that the Bible does is that it shows us people's failures and consequences of giving in to temptation. It reminds us that there are consequences to our actions, and that often when we do things that are wrong, we'll have to pay a price for that. There's something that will happen as a result of that. That if you reap, you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap fleshly things, and often we don't like the result of that. And we need to, as much as we possibly can, recognize that we shouldn't have to make every mistake personally to learn that some things are wrong. We ought to learn from the bad example of others as well as the good examples of others of what God wants us to do and not to do. And the sad thing about it is, people like David, who sinned grievously, repented and came back to God, were restored to a right relationship with Him, and ultimately, I suppose, if we can believe the things that the Bible says, which I think we can, we're saved eternally. There are others who made similar mistakes, who committed similar sins, who never came back to God. And we all know of people who have made grievous mistakes in their lives, and from that point on, they never served God again. We see that not only in the Bible, we see it in the church today. And we're saddened by that, but we need to recognize that not everybody who leaves God will come back like David did. The fourth thing that we can learn from studying the Bible and how it helps us to overcome temptation in our lives is that it can change how we feel about sin, how we think about it. Maybe it'll help us to not think about those things at all. But studying the Bible can help us to hate what God hates, which is all sin. Sin is an abomination to Him. We need to recognize that and learn that as we read and study the Bible and be better people as a result of the things that we learn. That's why we encourage Bible study. That's why we encourage vacation Bible schools. That's why we have gospel meetings. That's why we have regular sermons in our assemblies, so that we can know how it is that God wants us to live, and we can help each other in order to do that. So the first point is to take God's word deeply into your heart, believe it, seek to follow it with all of your heart. Number two, picture yourself being rid of the sin. You remember the passages that we read this morning from Romans chapter 6? I want to look at them briefly again, because he reminds us in that passage that when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, that we were not only forgiven of the sins that we had committed in the past, but that we crucified those sins, meaning then that we ought not to do them again. That's why he tells us in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6 that when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. That's not only our death to sin, but it's telling us that we crucify those things forever. And so verse 4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And he goes on and tells us that when we became Christians, we are promised a victory over sin. And what I want us to know is that verses 3 and 4 tell us that we are freed from the guilt of sin. That's what forgiveness is. God doesn't hold that sin against us anymore. But as well, we were freed from its power. And that's what verses 6 and 7 teach us. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So in baptism, in Jesus Christ, we're not only free from its guilt, but free from its power in our lives as well. And therefore, with the help of God, we can choose to say no to the devil. And what I'm suggesting by saying, picture yourself rid of the sin, the reason we sometimes roll things over in our minds and then do something we know that we shouldn't do is that we're thinking about it too much. We picture ourselves doing the sin, enjoying the momentary pleasure that it might bring to us, and what we need to do is see ourselves as winning the battle and rejoicing that God has helped us to win that battle. And when we can do that, then we can say no to things that we may have previously enjoyed, but that we just simply don't want to do because we know that God hates it, that we need to hate it as well, and that we're not going to be guilty of those things. That leads us then to point number 3, and that is that we need to make no provision to continue in whatever it is that the sin is. It, also in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 14, Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Did you catch that? Clothe yourselves with Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The New King James in Romans 13 and verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't provide opportunities for yourself to continue doing the sin that you know is wrong in the sight of God. Get away from any situation that could lead to sin in your life. Don't allow yourself to be caught in those kinds of circumstances. Don't flirt with sin. Don't try to prove how close you can get to sin without falling over the cliff. Don't look for opportunities to sin when you think you can do it and not get caught, because you will still feel the guilt. And so what I'm suggesting is don't try to prove to other people how strong you are by keeping the sin close to you and saying, see, I can get real close to it but not give in. That may include ending some friendships. And this is a very, very important point, because a lot of times we find people who are lured into sin by a relationship. And the relationship ends, and they look back on it, and they say how foolish I was to get involved in that. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to hang around with that person. I'm not going to have that relationship any longer. And then an opportunity presents itself for them to be with that person, and they're right back in the sin again. This happens a lot of times with people in the drug culture. Is they start using drugs when they're with a certain group of people. And one way or another, they decide to get out of that culture. Maybe it's because they're in jail for a while or other reasons. And so they're not with those people. And they are doing pretty well. And they think they're strong enough now to overcome that. And so they're back in the real world. And they see those people again. And they get right back into the same sin. The people who led you into sin are not going to help you out of it. They're only going to keep you trapped there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, don't be misled. Many versions say, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. And so you can't hang around with people who are going to encourage you to do wrong and continue to do right. They're going to have an influence on you. And I know how hard it is to give up good friends that you've had and loved and cared about for a long time. But if they're the ones pulling you down, sometimes you just need to let go. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes the point about letting go of sin and not continuing to hold on to it. After chapter 11, where it talks about all the godly men and women from the Old Testament that are talked about in that chapter, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament people who says it is possible to faithfully serve God, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. A couple of phrases that he uses there that I think are especially meaningful for us is that we need to throw off everything that hinders us. Get rid of whatever it is that puts us in circumstances where we go back into sin. And then he says, the sin that so easily entangles us, we need to let go of that as well. The best way, I saw a saying a few years ago, it said the best way to break a bad habit is just simply to drop it. And I think there is truth in that. We mentioned this briefly this morning. I just want to touch on it again. Get rid of the booze, get rid of the cigarettes, get rid of the drugs, get rid of the sugar-filled snacks. Install a program on your computer that won't allow you to visit websites that you shouldn't. Don't allow yourself to be in circumstances where you are alone with a man or a woman that you're infatuated with. Get out of those situations. Make no provision to continue in the sin. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Number 4, replace old bad habits with new good ones. I believe this principle is what is taught in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 verses 24 through 26. And I don't think that he's talking about the same kinds of demons that we're talking about today. He's talking about real physical demons that used to possess people. But he says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. The principle that is saying is that when you get rid of something bad in your life, if you don't replace it with something that is good, that leaves a vacuum that the bad thing can come back into. So if you're used to looking at things or reading things that are sinful and ungodly, then read some good books. If a hobby is taking you away from God and your family and responsibilities that you have, get a new hobby. That's why organizations like Nutrisystem and Weight Watchers try to teach all new eating patterns. Because if you lose weight on the program and then you eventually go right back into the same kind of eating habits that you had before, you're going to put all the weight back on and you're not going to be any better off or maybe even worse off in the final analysis. If you're tempted to smoke, exercise instead. Try to find something that you can do to replace that with. Give up some television time for personal evangelism or for family-centered activities that will make a difference in how you live. I've read, I think it came from Zig Ziglar's book, See You at the Top. He says that it takes 21 days to stop an old routine and begin a new one. 21 days. Now, that doesn't mean that temptation's going to go away forever after 3 weeks, but it will decrease in intensity, and it will be easier for you to do the right thing if you replace the bad things with good things in your life. There won't be an empty spot in your life for those sinful activities to fill up again. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul, in writing to this young preacher, makes that point to him, and he does so again with this twofold solution. First, put away the bad, and then secondly, start doing good things. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. That's one side. And the other side of the coin is, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So get rid of the evil. If it's friends or people or circumstances or whatever it might be, and fill those things with good things that will help you to be stronger in your relationship with God. And the final point this afternoon is that you need to get help from others. And I might add, especially Christians who are seeking the same things that we want to seek, which is a home in heaven eternally with God, and who can help us and encourage us in that way. I think that's why James said in James chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What James is telling us, what I'm suggesting to you, is that you admit your weaknesses to others who love you, who care for you, and who want to help you. One good, spiritually strong friend can make all the difference in the world. And you need to find that person in your life if you don't already have someone like that. Ask him or her for prayers, for help. Ask that friend to follow up with you, to check on you occasionally, to determine that you're going to be honest with them if they ask you, how are you doing? This is the value of groups like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or other self-help groups where people who have had struggles with things try to help others to get out of those same struggles that they have faced. The principles behind most of those 12-step programs, whether the people know it or not, come from the Bible. Step number 2 is to get involved with a power that is greater than ourselves. A higher power, and we understand that power, of course, to be God. Steps 5 and 6, by the way, also refer to God. That higher power we know to be the God of heaven, don't we? And he will help us and wants to do that. Several years ago, when we lived in Florida, they had a songbook of children's songs that we often sang at services, and there was one song in there that we never sang, and everybody I asked about the melody of the song, the words were great, but nobody knew the melody, and so we never did sing it. But the song was entitled, God is Stronger Than the Devil. And the point was that if we're on God's side, we're always going to win. Whereas if we try to take on the devil ourselves, we may well lose. And let me say just very briefly, that there are times, I believe, when people who have deeply rooted, serious addiction problems need to get professional help. I believe that coming down off of drugs, you need to be in a rehab center where they can protect your health as well as help you to overcome the temptations to go back to that kind of lifestyle. I think that's the same thing with counseling. There are times when if you can find a godly person who will give you advice from the Word of God about how to overcome temptations like that, it can be very, very helpful. Doctors can give you good advice about what's practical and useful in your life. And there are, frankly, medications that can help to control cravings and sinful desires. Everybody doesn't need those. Some people need them desperately. And if you're one of those people, then I would suggest that you do whatever it takes to win this battle, because it's that important. The final point that I want to make is the same one we've concluded with this morning, and that is that there is victory in Jesus. That with the help of God and His Word and other disciples, we can be victorious over these kinds of struggles that we face. We can overcome whatever addictions or problems we may be wrestling with. And the final point on the bottom of your outline, remember to get your God's help. I want us to know that if we are Christians, we have an individual one-on-one relationship with God. It's not just a group thing, it is that, but it's a personal one-on-one relationship with God. He's your Heavenly Father. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. He loves you and He wants you to live with Him forever. He's your God. He wants to help you. He wants you to be with Him forever. And He wants to enable you to overcome whatever problems or struggles or trials that you may be having in life. I think that's what the point that is made in the passage of John chapter 8 that we've already alluded to and that was read earlier. You will know the truth, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They argued with Him about their ancestry from Abraham. And He said in verse 34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If Jesus Christ, if you ask Him into your life, He wants to help you be set free from temptation and trials. He wants you to win this battle. He wants you to live with Him forever in heaven. That's why God sent Him. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why He established the church, so that we can help each other through the struggles and trials that we face here, so that we can all live forever, eternally in heaven, with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the redeemed of all ages. And that will make everything worthwhile. Every sacrifice we have to make, every sin we have to forsake, every price we have to pay, it will all be rewarded when we find ourselves in the presence of God for all eternity. We've just scratched the surface, but I hope this starting point will enable us to overcome trials and difficulties in our own lives, to help others to overcome the trials and difficulties in their lives, to know where to turn and what to do whenever we find ourselves overwhelmed by these kinds of things and don't know what to do. We can learn that there's help in God through all the provisions and blessings that He gives us in this life. Jesus is the answer, and there's victory in Him. I've asked John to lead Victory in Jesus again as our invitation song this evening. As we think about our relationship with God, if we're out of a right relationship with Him, let's do something about that tonight. And so we encourage you, if you're not in Christ, to come and let us know how we can help you. Come as we stand and sing this song together.